on to what we're supposed to be doing here this morning. David, once again, is pretty unhappy about a situation here, which is not clearly defined for us, but we'll take one or two stabs at it. And he begins again by saying, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be translated, or exalted rather, over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I'm moved. But I've trusted in thy mercy, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me." Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity, as fellow believers, to share some of these thoughts from the heart and to share the Word of God. Father, as we try to do that this morning, as we try to expound upon it, keep us, we pray, from error, and help us to bring out those things that the Holy Spirit would have for each one of us this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's really rather like Psalm 12, isn't it? The cry of a persecuted believer. Help, Lord. Remember, that's how I began Psalm 12, and we looked at that last time, so I won't expound that all over again. We're not told a date or occasion of these words, but they are instructive, I believe, for our day. Most of the rabbinical writers understood this as a psalm expressing their sentiments and feelings in times of persecution in general. Now, while there may be some truth to that, I think that maybe they miss the point somewhat of David's very personal references in this psalm. John Gill, who is a commentator that I really appreciate, says, and I quote, "This psalm was written by David, not when he fled from Saul, but from Absalom, and gives this reason for it. What happened to him from Saul was before his sin, and therefore he could speak with great boldness, but what befell him from Absalom was after it, and therefore mourning and groans were mixed with his words." Now, he doesn't claim to be, end quote, by the way, he doesn't claim to be speaking in an inspired sense, but I think he makes a lot of sense in that regard. The origin of those troubles, you'll remember, and I won't take you through each passage this morning in 2 Samuel, you will find them beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 13, if you want to take a little time to read it. It's an instructive read through these next few chapters. It was a case of family incest in which his son Amnon was involved, and that led to hatred and murder. 2 Samuel 13:28. Absalom murdered Amnon for what he had done. A couple of chapters later on in 2 Samuel chapter 15. By the way, Absalom got out of the way for a couple of years. He went over to Grandpa's house and stayed away from Dad. I guess he was probably afraid of what Dad might do. But by the time we reach a couple of chapters on 2 Samuel 15, we find Absalom trying to usurp his father's authority, sitting at the gate trying to give counsel to the people, and saying, "Well, you know, my dad isn't doing this, so I got to do it." And it's a long story of intrigue. But Absalom ends up dead. Chapter 18 of 2 Samuel. Hold that thought, because we'll come back to it a little bit. Another writer said, "The psalm, though undoubtedly composed with reference to the special circumstances and trials of the author, contains sentiments applicable at all times to all believers. That speaks to all of us this morning, I think. And may be regarded as exemplifying the way in which pious feeling expresses itself in times of persecution and trial. Individuals are not infrequently in circumstances in which the language of this psalm exactly expresses the feelings of their hearts. And the psalm is of great and permanent value, therefore, in the church, as illustrating the fact that good people may sometimes feel desolate and forsaken, as if even God had left them. Well, how do we deal with those difficult times? In these six verses, I think we see three responses of David to the problem, or problems, that he faced. So let's see if we can make any practical use of them in the next few minutes, anyway. First of all, it begins, as we noted, with a complaint. Seems like God has left him. See, in these first couple of verses, the word "how long" is mentioned no less than four times. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? How long will you hide your face from me? And in that, perhaps, we see some similarities with Psalm 12. Lord, the godly man is no longer here. He's disappeared. Psalm 12, verse 1. That was David's perspective. I don't think the godly man had totally disappeared by any means. But that's how it can get us when we get really depressed, really down. And we begin to think that we are the only one suffering this particular problem. It's pretty obvious that both psalms were written at difficult times for David. And let's not assume that David was in some form of denying God. I think that it's most important that we keep that in mind. The ending of both psalms, both Psalm 12 and 13, are positive affirmations of God's care and love. Rather, I would suggest David was dealing with his own feelings. Circumstances were such that he felt that God had left. I'm on my own. You ever felt that way? Don't raise your hand, I'm not asking for that. And probably, at one time or another, and maybe I'm speaking to someone this morning who feels that way at this very moment, that I know you tell me God's with us all the time, but sure, I don't feel it this morning, one way or another. The encouraging part for us is that David was a godly man. No question about that. Oh, he had his faults. We know that. And most people can point to the issues in David's life, and that's not my purpose this morning. But he was troubled just as we are troubled. Even as a king of Israel, you would think that in the position of the king, you wouldn't have any problems, right? Everything would be just working along. You've got money available to you. You've got advisors. You've got everything you need. Can't have any problems. Just ask our president about that. He might have a few things to say about those kinds of things. And a quick reading of the Bible, and I say a very quick, superficial reading, shows that many godly individuals suffered. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, wept for the nation Israel. The apostle Paul, beaten, stoned, thrown in jail. For what? For his Christian ministry. And the opposition of the Jews against everything that he did. The Lord Jesus himself, can't go any higher than that, wept over Jerusalem and felt forsaken at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the first two how longs seem to be directed at God. The second two seem to be a little bit more directed to David himself, and that really shows the process of David's thinking here, I think. How long shall I take counsel in my soul? I would suggest that may indicate something of how we often try for our own solutions. Problems come up, and we beat our brains out trying to figure out, how do I deal with this? And we go and see human counselors, some cases psychologists and all the rest of it. And they just seem to lead us further into despair than very often having a solution. How often do we lose sleep over the possibilities of a situation? And the devil plays that recording in our mind. You've done it this time. You're going to lose your home. You're going to lose your vehicle. You're going to lose your job. You're going to lose your marriage. You're finished, buddy. That's it. And we run over it and over it. And David asks, how long shall the enemy be exalted over me? Whatever was happening seemed to David to have put him on the losing side in his thoughts, in these first two verses anyway. And the how long is interesting in that it might indicate that this is not a fickle prayer of the moment. It's not just a panic situation. That this situation that David is dealing with had probably been going on for quite some time. Otherwise, why would we say how long if it only started yesterday? And it brings us back then to the original thought that I suggested you hold for a moment. And that was concerning Absalom. I think there we get a bit of insight. Because troubles within the family are harder to take than an anonymous enemy. One's love of them makes it harder to deal with. David loved Absalom. He was deeply grieved when Absalom died. Even though Absalom was opposing him in such a way, trying to take the kingdom from him. And exactly how God responded to those how long questions is not recorded. He could have said, how long? As long as you want, David. Or until you turn it over to me. And that would be speaking to us too, wouldn't it? How long do you want to struggle with the problem you're struggling with right now? Well, you struggle with it the rest of your life if that's what you want. Or are you going to turn it over to the God who cares? God is not forgetful. We must keep that in mind. It's easy to try to fit God into some kind of human box. That, yeah, maybe he did forget me this time. He's got so many things to deal with that my problems are nothing to him. He's going to leave them for when he feels like it. In Isaiah 49:15, we read, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. That's a solemn promise. God is not taken by surprise at David's situation. That's another thing that I think we sometimes fall into the trap of. God's never had to deal with this problem that I'm facing before. He cannot relate to that. And therefore, he's maybe taking a back seat. He's keeping out of the way of this. He doesn't really care for me that much. And of course, the devil will really reinforce that in your mind. God doesn't care about you. You're nothing to him. But in Jeremiah 29:11, we read, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. We've heard that saying so often that it's become almost cliched. God has a plan for your life. Well, according to that, he does. And we need to be really letting him work that out and get out of his way sometimes. They're both Old Testament verses. We can take it to the New Testament. Hebrews 13:5, the latter part of the verse, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You got to hear this morning, don't forget that. So, we've only dealt with the first two verses. Oh, wow, we're going to have to move along here. Told you, I'm slow. I don't need to get my pants on, getting through a message, I reckon. So as we approach verse 3, David seems to have reminded himself of these truths. And we see immediately that his response has changed. He begins, we might say, a communication. A communication that is, first of all, conciliatory. Those first two how longs almost come across as accusatory. How long are you going to do this, Lord? How long do I have to struggle with this? First, he asks for God's consideration. Consider. That's a Hebrew word to look intently at. Really consider my situation, Lord. I mean, we know God does, but David wanted to really sense that feeling. And second, he asked for understanding. And here, Matthew Henry, the commentator, said, Lord, enable me to look beyond my present troubles and to foresee a happy issue of them. How we need that when we get into a bind. We tend to look at the immediate problem. This is a mess. I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to lose, maybe even lose my life. And we get into a panic on that instead of trying to look beyond that, even to the point of losing one's life. If I lose my life, what harm does that do me? Am I going to hell? No, because I've placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. He's gone there to prepare a place for me. We all want to live a long life. There's nothing wrong with that. But we don't need to worry and obsess about it to the point that it robs us of sleep. And that's one thing a stroke teaches you, by the way. It could have been then. We're now 11 months on. Still here. Oh, hope we'll stay. But if he says no, that's it. Come on home. Praise the Lord. I'm out of here. No, my wife doesn't agree with me. And I wouldn't really expect her to. I'd be a little bit worried if she did. But you know what I mean, I think. If we allow them to continue, David says, I might literally reach a point where I don't care anymore. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. You lose the will to live. There is no sign of anger in David's question. We've got to give him credit for that. I think that he just doesn't understand. And that's a little aside that I would want to bring in at that point. Anger at God is something that we must avoid at all costs. A little anecdote. Two weeks after I lost my wife, a couple that I love came over. They, believers, they couldn't be at the funeral, so they came to visit me. The lady, bless her heart, is really bogged down into psychology. And she hadn't got through my front door 2 minutes when she said, it's okay to be angry at God, you know. She shouldn't have said that to me. Those of you who've been widowed know that especially in those first weeks or two, you really don't care much about anything. But I did care about that because I thought it impugned the character of God. My wife was his child, and if he chose to take her home at that point, it's not for me to lose my cool at God. I just looked her right in the eye and I said, do you have chapter and verse for that? She immediately started talking about the weather. And we left it at that. I didn't see any point in dragging it out into a big argument. But you don't want to be angry at God. It's not a good idea. Thankfully, I was never angry at God. I didn't understand. I asked a lot of questions. Still do. But such can become bitterness. Hebrews 12:15 says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. John Piper, who is a commentator and a pastor, I don't know if he still pastors, he pastored a Baptist church, I think, in Minneapolis for many years, wrote the following. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he removed forever the wrath of God from our lives. God's disposition to us now is entirely mercy, even when severe and disciplinary. He quotes Romans 8:1 in support of that. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. Remember that next time you're having a bad time. You're not under condemnation. Therefore doubly shall those in Christ turn away from the terrible spectre of anger at God. We may cry in agony, my God, where are you? But we will follow soon with, into your hands I commit my spirit. He honors God the Father. Consider and hear me, O Lord. Brother Garland mentioned it in our Sunday school class this morning. It's capitalized there. Capital L-O-R-D is the Hebrew word for Jehovah. My Elohim, my God. As well as a conciliatory consideration, it was a considered communication. Points out to God, lest, well, God knew this, of course, but coming from the human perspective of David, lest his enemy think that he has prevailed over David. Right there in verse 4, lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him. And those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. Whether that be Saul, Absalom, or Satan. Perhaps by implication, if David is really cast down and put under real trial, maybe to the point of wanting death, they can say they've triumphed over him. And by implication, they think they may have triumphed over God himself. We don't want to give them that opportunity. But it's often seen in our day when the unbeliever says something like, where was God when the two towers came down, or whatever it was. Those that trouble me rejoice. In our day, there are those who scoff at the believer and at his trials. And when the trials do come, as they will, as you already know, you hardly need me to tell you that, we need to consider possible reasons for God's delay. The Apostle Paul comes to mind, and in this regard, I'm going to ask you to turn back a few pages to the New Testament, actually quite a lot of pages, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a passage that actually merits a sermon all by itself rather than just simply being used as an illustration. Let's just read a bit there, get the picture. It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And then I think this was Paul himself that he was speaking of here, because he said, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And then notice the next verse here. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice," or three times, that's what that word means simply, "that it might depart from me." I don't know that the periods between those requests, whether it was every day or every week or when it was, but he asked God three times to remove this messenger of Satan, whatever it was. And he said, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That'll be my prayer too. We have the advantage that Paul did not, of being told why he was afflicted in verse 7 of that passage. And what was the affliction? Well, no one knows specifically. There's been a lot of conjecture about that. Since he was not talking about a literal thorn, had he been speaking of a literal thorn, he could have just plucked it out wherever it was in his body. But I think he's speaking metaphorically. And some of the more popular theories of the thorn's interpretation include temptation, a chronic eye problem, malaria, migraines, epilepsy, and a speech disability. Now, I believe that speech may have been an issue. And the reason I say that, if we were to go back a couple of pages, if you're still in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, I have it printed out on my notes here, so I don't need to do that. But we read there, speaking of Paul, "For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Count it for nothing, but Paul's speech, praise God, led many to Christ." And we may even be here today as a result of Paul's effective ministry, as it spread out from the Holy Land into Europe and England and beyond. And a speech impediment would certainly have stopped him from being proud. If you can only get up to speak and stutter and stumble, you've got to believe that if God saves people through that, then it must be God that did it, not me. And that is so important. Well, we better move on a little to the last couple of verses there. Our time has already gone. Verse 5 and 6. "But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation, and I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me." What a tremendous ending after such a hard beginning. He looked forward to the Messiah. We tend sometimes to forget that, but when we remember Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, I should say, I guess it is a chapter, speaks of the Lord coming in rebuke and in judgment upon the earth. Verse 12, I think, is significant. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, and his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed or happy are all they that put their trust in him." David, I believe, will look forward to the Messiah, as we have the privilege of looking back to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he's saying there, isn't it, that we need to remember his mercy, verse 5. "I have trusted in thy mercy." Remember what he's brought you from. A number of places David talks about it. One in particular, and I won't try to find all of them, but Psalm 40 and verse 2. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. When you're feeling really rough, remember the day you got saved? I hope you can. I don't necessarily say you have to remember the day and the hour. Some of us can do that, some can't. But I hope you can remember the way that Christ lifted you up, that he took away your burden of sin, that he gave you a new outlook on life, that your whole attitude changed, possibly even down to the very words that you would use. Remember that. He did that for you. That was mercy. And he continues to offer mercy. One writer said, "It is well for us that our salvation and God's honor are so intimately connected that they stand or fall together." What he's saying here is God's salvation is so permanent, so firm, so reliable that God's honor depends upon it. And he's not going to allow his honor to be besmirched by losing you or I, who have placed our faith and trust in him. We have a future. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I've said it before, I'll say it again this morning. I think that to the best of my knowledge, everyone I'm talking to here this morning has trusted Christ at some point. I think I probably might say preaching to the choir. Excuse me. But I just want to say a couple of things here that concern the gospel. And, you know, we put these messages on the internet. We've said that before. We don't know who listens. Usually it's probably for the absent members that are maybe want to listen. But we could be that we're talking to someone who has never set foot in the church, never darkened the doorstep of a church. And what is the gospel? We hear these words used so often around churches and around Christian circles that we tend to almost take them for granted. I know we shouldn't, but Paul answers that question for us in 1 Corinthians 15. Problem is, I can't find it. Oh, that's 2 Corinthians. No one. I'm having the same problem as you, Brother Garland. He'll tell you about that if you ask him. 1 Corinthians 15. Still can't find it. I'm going to find it. I'm determined. Okay, we got it. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Okay, Paul's going to tell you now what it is. "Which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." I could say that to my audience here this morning, I'm sure. "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." There it is. Paul set it out for us. He's also given proof of how many people actually saw the risen Christ back in the day. And so really, in his book of Romans, Paul gives us the gospel and how to apply it. And if nothing else, if I'm not speaking to an unbeliever here this morning, maybe I am, I don't know. But it's a key and a way that you yourself can easily present the gospel to someone in the course of your life. ABCs of the gospel. It's not original with me. I learned it from another preacher. But I think it's great. Admit, first of all, that you're a sinner. I think the world doesn't get that. They think that sin is, well, I haven't robbed a bank and I didn't murder anybody. The word for sin literally means a falling short of the mark. And that applies to every single one of us, no matter what we've done or not done. Paul wrote in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody's left out there. He goes on to say in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Second thing you've really got to do, once you grasp that idea that you're a sinner, and I'm going to go to Romans there because I don't want to try to paraphrase it. I'll mess it up if I do. What I need to do is learn it. There's a good reason for memorizing scripture. I'm trying to memorize a chunk of Ecclesiastes. I'll get there one of these days, bro. But Romans chapter 10 is a good passage. 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe, there's the believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Believe. It means transferring just the idea of head knowledge belief that a lot of people have to the heart, to the point where you place your whole trust in him for salvation. And then, we just referred to it in this verse, confess. Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's pretty straightforward and simple. There's nothing highly complex or deeply, heavily theological about that. Well, there may be, but it doesn't have to be just talking to a friend or a relative or someone who does not know the Lord. And confess simply means to acknowledge, to turn around. We use the word repentance. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, get it to your heart, and then confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, I do believe in you. I do believe you died for my sins. Matthew's Gospel, we read chapter 10, verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. There's a promise. When we do that, the Lord Jesus Christ himself will back you up when that day comes. And that leads to his praise, or it should. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. He sure has. David says again in Psalm 40 again, and really it's his testimony, I guess. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. People are watching, more so than perhaps we realize when we go about our daily affairs and duties in the area of work and school and everywhere else. I always remember a friend of mine in Canada who had a Christian doctor. And the doctor told him one day, I can always tell the Christians from the non-Christians. If I give them a bad report, in fact really a terminal report, they seem quite well able to accept it. The unbeliever screams and shouts very often, how could God do this to me? You know, I won't try to do it because I can't, but a different attitude of mind in the way that people react. The Hebrew word translated sing there comes from a root word. It carries the idea of it, of a strolling musician. You know, a guy that moves into town and brings a musical instrument with him and plays it. A guitar or something like that would probably be most appropriate. And he goes through life with a song. And that should be true of us. I'm not saying that's easy. I'm not saying it's a solution to all of our problems, but according to Scripture, it is. Really, to get down to it and say, I'll sing unto the Lord. Okay, I'm having a difficult time, but praise his name anyway. He's taken good care of me. He continues to take good care of me. To the Lord, Jehovah, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Lord of all Lords, external, all-powerful, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Now, there's a word we don't use very much in our day. Bountiful. You ever heard anybody say that outside of Scripture? I'm having a bountiful time. You know, it's a great time. Again, the Hebrew root word is a word that means to treat a person very well. He hath dealt bountifully. He's treated me very, very well indeed. To do good, to reward, to recompense. A God who means you well. Well, our time's got away from us here, so let's conclude very quickly. Just three lessons I want to bring out of this. Number one, it is certainly not inherently sinful to be honest with God about our problems. Notice I didn't say be angry with God. I said be honest with God about, you know, the questions we have, the struggles we have, to ask him about them. He's not guaranteed to ask, and he's certainly not forced to give us an answer. But I'm sure he'll take care of it when we ask in good faith. Secondly, when confronted by serious problems, take time to consider their roots. And this is a topic for a whole other sermon, so I'll try not to do that. But the first thing to ask yourself, is God trying to teach me a lesson? Is this discipline? Because according to Hebrews chapter 12, he does discipline his children to bring us into line. It's too bad that so many families today, the parents do not discipline. And you know the outcome of all of that. We won't go there either. Is it discipline? If it is, we need to confess it and repent of it, turn away from it. Or is it simply discipleship? Jesus sometimes left his disciples alone. He did not desert them, but he left them. You remember when he left them out fishing all night and they caught nothing? And then he came to them and talked to them and gave them a catch, in fact. We are believers. Remember what he's done for us already. He's going to keep doing it, one way or another. He expects us to grow, to sleep, till he gets on his feet, and then gradually we'll maybe move away from him and say, come on. He might fall over in the process, but we move back now. We want him to stretch his legs, do a little more. Adam Clark, again, another commentator that I rather like, said this, and I pretty much conclude with this. My sorrows were deep, long continued, and oppressive. But in thy favor is life. A moment of this spiritual joy is worth a year of sorrow. Oh, to what blessedness has this godly sorrow led. He has given me the oil of joy, the spirit of heaviness, and the garments of praise for mourning. You might leave here today saying, well, I don't feel like praising him this morning, the way things are. Well, I would say to that, praise him anyway. You might be surprised how much better it'll make you feel. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this opportunity to share these thoughts, even the personal ones. And as always, Lord, we would pray that we have been faithful to thy word. If we've said anything that is incorrect, remove it quickly from our memories, we pray. That which is truth, may we never forget. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.